Okay, well, this is an interesting one. So turn with me, if you will, to the portion that starts after the Ten Commandments. And it's chapter 21 of the book of Exodus, Shemot. And it's called Mishpatim because it says the following. Now, these are the Mishpatim, judgments, ordinances. And I guess I prefer the term ordinances to judgments because they are, in fact, more akin to statutes than they would be about things that require judgment per se. Couple things about this one as we get into it that I think are always interesting and always bear pointing out. One, we're going to talk about, to start with, a couple of things that are politically incorrect, even though they are in fact a lot more widespread, especially the slavery aspect, than most people want to admit. Now, the difference, of course, is that Hebrew servitude, bond service, is a heck of a lot different than modern American slavery, or even ancient Egyptian slavery, which have a lot more in common with each other than either one does with what's being described in the scripture here. But the reason I introduced it this way is because literally, the way I like to think of this, remember, there's no coincidence in Torah. People will often ask the question, wait a second, we have all of this exciting narrative going on. Here are the folks, they're at Mount Sinai, they're at Horeb, and they have this amazing thing that happens with the thunderings and the giving of the Ten Commandments, and all of a sudden, it's almost like we take a left-hand turn and we get a whole lot of judgments, ordinances, things to do and not to do, mishpatim. As a matter of fact, the sages will say that if you count them all up, in this Torah portion, there are 53 of them out of the 613. Now, that makes it one of the biggest collections of such in the scripture. But why here? And in particular, isn't it interesting, and this is at least my take, your mileage may vary, you don't have to agree, but it certainly seems more than fascinating to me that after the creator of the universe tells us at least 10 things that essentially describe the relationship that we should have with him and the relationship that we should have with our fellow man, and if we will do those things, we will remember that he brought us out of bondage by a mighty hand. And it's almost like what happens next is he turns right around and says, and you know what? Understand what slavery is all about, or what bond service is all about, and what the difference is. And that's what's key here. It's kind of like I have shown you now what it is about to live as a free people. And I'm going to remind you what bondage is about too. So verse 2, after Moshe is told, here are these mishpatim that you are to set before the people, we start with this. If you buy a Hebrew ebed, the Hebrew word there is ebed, and I do like the translation servant better than slave. You'll see it written both ways. But again, I'm going to try to make the point that there's a big difference between bond service, as it's described in Scripture, and slavery, as we've seen it. Even slavery, as was the case in the United States, before the current kind of slavery that most people are just plain blind to. If you buy that Hebrew servant, he is to serve for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he goes out free for nothing. Doesn't have to pay anything more. And then it says this, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. What does that mean? Oh, well, it tells us. If he's married, if he had a wife, then his wife goes out with him. But if his master gives him a wife and then she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to the master. The servant, when he goes out by himself. I'm going to read verse 5, then we're going to pause and talk about some of the compare and contrast stuff here. If the servant, though, says, I love my master and my wife and my children, I ain't going to go out free. What can I do? I want to stay here. Then the master has a set of procedures that he goes through. He brings him unto Elohim, takes him to the door, under the doorpost, and there he literally bores his ear through with an awl. And that man shall serve him forever. So the servant that says, I love my master and I'm not willing to go free, gets taken to the doorpost and they literally nail him to the door with an awl. And he's literally bound to the house, figuratively as well, forever. Let's pause, and we got a lot of Mishpat team to go through this evening. I'm going to spend more time on the first few of these, and I probably will the latter part. And again, in part, it's because of the compare and the contrast things. It's because what we're going to talk about tonight, in a lot of respects, are the basis for a lot of the common law. When we go through the portion here and through these Mishpatim, we're going to find out that there are references to things that would be described in the common law as bailments, prohibitions against things like bribes, prohibitions against other things that we see elsewhere as well, sexual sins, idolatry, bestiality, and so forth. A lot of stuff that has to do with debt. And indeed, so does the slavery part here. All of that kind of fits. And if we understand that this is an exposition, elements that help to support and flesh out the 10 sayings that we've already seen, it's helpful too. So back to this idea of Hebrew bond service. And what has always struck me, most of you that have been around for more than one cycle through the Torah have heard me mention this by now. But I see a real caution here. You go back and look at U.S. history and you'll see a couple of things because even though it's not widely talked about, most of the founders knew that there were certain things that you just plain didn't do. Like you didn't go get a license to get married. Marriage licenses, you may not be aware of this, literally didn't exist in this country until Jim Crow and subsequent to the so-called but not complete abolition of slavery in the United States. And literally, whether we like to admit it or not, they're all based on what were once called intermarriage licenses. In other words, miscegenation laws and so forth. A black person, free or bond, was forbidden to marry a white person unless they got the permission of the Almighty State. That was what the intermarriage license was about. And then somewhere along the line, think about primarily in most states in the United States, during the time of the Great Depression and the New Deal, where fascism became writ large in America, whether we admit it or not, the intermarriage license became more and more universal. Not that it was required, mind you. Still, all that it took to have a lawful marriage wasn't a licensed justice of the peace, although that came along too. No, it was just an entry in the family Bible. Joe took Mary, and that was done on such and such of a date. And then thereafter, they had little Billy and little Sarah and little Judy. And all of those names were written in the scriptures, the page that was put in the family Bible. And in almost every state that I'm aware of still, that constitutes legal proof of birth. So what's the point with this? Well, it looks like the adversary knew all along that if the slave is given a wife by the master, the wife and the kids, the output of the marriage, belong to the slave master. And isn't it funny, therefore, that in all these places where we have marriage licenses, if you'll actually go out and read the fine print and see that as one of the little strings attached to the marriage license comes along the fact that the Almighty State owns the output of the marriage. Oh, and by the way, if there's a problem with the marriage, they will divvy up the property. Remember, they're the party that really runs the whole shebang. I like to say it this way. You get Caesar's marriage certificate. Well, Caesar controls everything else, including eventually the divvying up, Caesar's divorce, and the output and the kids. And if they don't like the way you're not vaccinating the kids, or if they don't like the fact that you're not teaching them about Sharia law or how wonderful gay sex is or any number of things they may decide in the future to say are politically correct, they can come and take their kids away. So here's another one of those cases where whether people admit it or not, it's funny how many folks will not admit. They'll tell you, oh, you must believe in slavery if you believe in that Bible thing. You probably beat your children too and take them to the elders and stone them if they're not behaving. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Nevertheless, it's funny how the elements of the law here still apply, even when those that are the most slave-bound deny that this Bible has anything to do with it. Isn't that, well, let's just say ironic. So yeah, if he comes in by himself, if he goes out by himself, if he goes and gets a license, and remember, if you can find a single person in scripture that ever went and got a marriage license, you'll be the first. Not once, not one man of Yah ever asked permission from anybody to marry save the fathers. father of the bride, father of the groom decided he was ready. And of course, ultimately it's the father that, we see over and over again that's arranging the marriages anyway. All right. So we've been through the idea of the bond service and who owns the property. It's who gives the marriage and who is the one that gets come before in terms of the permission elements. Verse 7 talks about, this sounds politically incorrect too. If a man sells his daughter to become a maid servant, shivcha, well, then she's not to go out as the men servants do, the scriptures says. Now, what are we talking about here? A man sells his daughter to be a maidservant. How awful is that, right? Well, if you go back and look at the history, and this is one of the places where I think the Midrash is really valuable, and I'm going to go back and tie in another set of dots here when we talk about this element as well of what are the point of all of this Hebrew bond service anyway? Why would any of this happen? Well, one of the points that can be made about verse 7 is the man may very well decide that he doesn't have much in the way of financial blessings to shower upon a daughter. Nevertheless, he wants the daughter to live a good life. Everybody's seen Fiddler on the Roof, right? The butcher, Lazar Wolf, wants to take Tevye's oldest daughter in marriage. And it's a big deal because he's a wealthy man. That's not unusual in the history. So essentially what the sages will say, if a man is basically going to give his daughter into bond service, the idea is he's looking for a way to get his daughter a better life. And that is exactly what the scripture is protecting here. It says that once that happens, if this woman is not pleasing to her master, the one who has espoused her to himself, then he is to allow her to be redeemed. And basically it's prorated. There's money back guarantee. He is not allowed, it says explicitly, to sell her to someone else, to sell her to a foreign people, because he has dealt deceitfully with her. He has dealt deceitfully with her. Interesting, right? One of the things that I'm going to point out is throughout the scripture, even though we've been told lies about various things in here over and over again, and of course it's all done away with anyways, it doesn't matter because the Roman Catholic Church and man in his wisdom and in his doctrines has always come up with better ways than God ever thought of, so none of this stuff matters. Well, the idea though in general, if you go through and actually see what scripture is talking about, it's almost always about protection for the women. Verse 9 continues the same theme. If he espouses her unto his son, he is to deal with her, not after the manner of slaves, cruel bondage, but after the manner of daughters. It kind of reinforces the point. The idea here is that the father who provides this option for his daughter is looking for a better life for her. And scripture basically is saying, yeah, and we're going to put some rules in place to enforce that. Now, one other thing, because I kind of skipped over this, but having said all of this, now it maybe makes more sense. If you buy a Hebrew servant, says verse 2, why would that happen? Well, in the rest of this set of Mishpatim here, and later in Scripture as well, we're going to come up with a whole bunch of reasons why it might. But in general, it's going to boil down to several things, primarily among them debt. Somebody gets in over their head. You know, what happens in New York City nowadays? Somebody gets in over their head with the bookie. Answer? I break your legs. Right? They see the man. The man breaks their legs, takes their stuff. Eventually they get far enough behind, kills them. Well, that's a great way to reinforce the idea of debt slavery and just kill people. What happens with, in the Middle Ages, we had debtors' prisons. Those seem to be making a return in America nowadays. But essentially, the big difference is the Hebrew scriptures are all about restitution, making right that which is wrong and restoring right relationship. How do you restore relationship where somebody gets in over their head and can't do it right otherwise? In other words, they borrow money they can't repay. They steal something that they can't make good on because they killed it or they sold it or they lost it or they don't have it anymore. And not only that, of course, in Torah, we're going to find out they're supposed to not only restore it, but sometimes they double it up or more. What if they ain't got it? Then what? Well, answer, they go into bond service to literally work off the debt. And I hadn't made a big deal about it this year. I'll probably talk about it more tomorrow. But certainly one of the elements of this kind of bond service as opposed to slavery is that the bond servant is to be treated well. He eats what the master eats. He's literally part of the family. And in the process, he's also supposed to learn Torah. Isn't that amazing? So if the bondservant at the end of his period of service basically says he doesn't want to go out and live as a free man, it was widely understood that that particular master failed at his number one task, which was to rehabilitate this person, teach them how to be a free citizen, if you will, again, how to serve Yah and not have to be under someone's yoke. All right, back to verse 10 now, having to do with this woman who is in a form of bond service, who's a maid servant. If the master takes for himself another wife, what? Is that really possible? Yeah, of course, you're going to see that that is consistent in Scripture. If he takes another wife, the food, the raiment, or the clothing, and the conjugal rights, in other words, her right of sexual satisfaction from her husband, he is not to diminish. Now, there are probably other things that go along with all of this, elements that we would say are part of what the marital covenant would entail. But interestingly enough, because this is talking about a maidservant, and it says if the man takes another wife in addition to the maidservant, he is not to reduce or diminish these three things, the food, the raiment, her clothing rather, and her conjugal rights. So if you go look at history, you'll see in literally throughout, especially Orthodox Judaism and all of biblical tradition, this has been considered to be the minimum set of things that the husband must provide to any wife, period. If he can't do those three things, basically he's got no business taking a wife at all. Later on we'll see Shaul, Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians 7. The three minimum conditions. These also will appear in prophecy in other places as well. So if we're talking about a shifka, in other words, if we're talking about a woman who is of lesser status, well, then how much more so? The Hebrew heavy and light argument, how much more so any other wife? So food, clothing, duties of marriage, minimum conditions. If he doesn't do these three things for her, the next verse says, she doesn't know anything. She, there was a requirement that she be redeemed or be allowed to redeem. Presumably, there was some money that changed hands in order for this situation to occur. And what this says is that the man has violated the contract. She goes out free. She doesn't owe him anything. Do we have a question?
Well, there was just a lot of discussion about if you've gotten a marriage license, how do you get...
How do you un-get a marriage license?
Yeah.
I'll tell you what, we'll write that one down. I'll put it on the list and I'll try to come up with some commentary on that tomorrow, if that's okay. Cause literally what that is a come out of her my people question. How do you get out of the various fishhooks that people have gotten into? Once you've made the deal with the devil, how do you get out of it? Well, if you've seen the movie Damn Yankees or the play or, any of the other, lore that's been around for a long, long time. It's real difficult to unmake the deal with the devil. And the same thing goes true for getting a marriage license. Hint, hint, divorce isn't adequate. And I guess I'll tip my hand to say one thing. When a contract is, in fact, not lawful to begin with, and the parties realize it, it is not simply, it is not simply capable of being voided if it's recognized as being unlawful to start. It doesn't need to be voided. It is voidable and simply as if it never existed. But the trick is, if you don't know your rights, right, you don't have any. Back to, where are we at? Verse 12. He smites a man, whacks on him so that he dies. Well, he is deserving of death. But verse 13 says something slightly different. If it's not a man who lies in wait, in other words, this is not premeditated, we would say in the more modern English jurisprudence, but if it's an act of God, if it's an accident, Then, says Elohim, I will appoint a place where this person can flee to. These are the cities of refuge. We're going to see later on. The root word there, by the way, zada, has to do with literally hunting. And that, of course, implies this idea of premeditation. We're speaking about two very different things, and that's the point that these ordinances are making clear. There is a difference between someone who premeditates, who plans, who executes, or even in the case of gross negligence, kills somebody, as opposed to something that everybody would understand, hey, we're really sorry that that tragedy occurred, but it was ultimately an accident. Verse 14 makes the same case. If a man comes presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, you're to take him even, and I think that's a way that you ought to read this line, even from my altar so that he may die. Same thing, if he smites his father or his mother, he too is to be put to death. Someone that steals a man, kidnapping in other words, or sells him. What? Now here you go. We've just been talking about bond service. Verse 16 is talking about kidnapping and then literally selling someone into slavery. And that sounds a lot more like the case of what we saw in Genesis with Joseph than the kind of thing that we're talking about in this portion here. Well, that person, if he's caught in the act, he too is deserving of death. He that curses his father or his mother, wow, he too is deserving of death. Men contend. One smites the other with a stone or with his fist, but he doesn't die. He gets laid up for a while, and eventually he rises up and he's able to walk around. Well, now we're going to see some other aspects, again, that have been incorporated within the common law. Blackstone's commentaries and so forth. You'll see similar things based on these precedents and on these judgments. There was a fight. Somebody got hurt badly but didn't die. Then what is to be done to make it right? The person who is guilty is to pay the other one for the loss of his time. How much money could he have earned in the meanwhile? What would he have been doing otherwise while he was gainfully able to get around? And he is also to cause him to be thoroughly healed. In other words, nowadays we'd say if there were medical expenses, he pays those. If a man smites someone who is in bond service, male or female, with a rod, and he dies, that person is deserving of punishment. If it happens relatively quickly, but not necessarily if the process takes a while to play out. Verse 22 is one of the places that there's been some argument about from time to time. We've seen it even in the room here. How about when we're talking about a pregnant woman? Men strive together. There's a woman who is pregnant and she is hurt so that her fruit departs. But no additional harm follows. The mother isn't killed. That person is to be fined. He is to make right according to what the woman's husband lays upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. So it would seem, in other words, that the husband basically gets to say, here's what you owe for that crime. And there is at least some appeal to the judges. But if there is harm that follows, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In a lot of cases, I'll spend a lot of time talking about this because this is one of those places too where people don't seem to understand exactly what the Torah is talking about. Another way to read this is not just an eye for an eye, but an eye in place of an eye. Oh, does that mean you're going to blind somebody? No, it means, the way I like to explain it is this. Ask somebody, okay, you in the process of doing something you shouldn't have done, this woman was hurt. She lost the baby. We've already understood that that's a problem, and you're going to make right. You're going to pay whatever the father says you're going to pay, because you can't restore the baby. It's gone. But now there's been harm to this woman. Maybe an eye has been lost, a tooth has been lost, a hand or burning has happened. Now what? Well, it says burning for burning, or an eye in place of an eye. You go back to Bereshit 4:25, you'll see this exact same Hebrew word used, Seth in place of Abel, when the child was born. What is it saying? I like to read it this way. Ask somebody, how much would you be willing to pay so that your eye isn't put out? Right? What we're trying to do is, in other words, to find out what is just. What is the Torah really saying needs to be done to make right a horrible situation which literally you can't fix? You've put somebody's eye out. You can't fix that. But let me ask you the question. What's your eye worth to you, huh? How much would you be willing to pay not to have your eye put out? Answer, give it to her. Isn't it fair? Don't you think that's pretty darn reasonable? That's what you owe. You knocked out her tooth or his tooth. How much is your tooth worth so that it isn't knocked out? In place of that, how much would you be willing to give? And it certainly, if you put it in that perspective, helps us to have a whole lot better understanding about what Torah is really getting at here. This whole section, Mishpatim, ordinances, is about justice. And in some cases, whether we, I guess it's obvious, when accidents happen and someone is killed, or when something that shouldn't have happened because of negligence or fighting happens and someone is badly hurt and it can't be fixed, how do you make something right that can't be made right? Well, you ask, what is an eye worth? What is a tooth worth? And you can certainly try to restore that. And if all else fails and the person who is guilty here doesn't have that amount of money, well, they can be sold into bond service and they can work it off. Oh, and in the process, maybe they'll learn something along the way, like how to be a better person in the future. If a man smites the eye of his bondman or the eye of his bondwoman and destroys it, oh, wait a second, all right. Now picture this. Somebody has done something bad. Knocked out a tooth, knocked out an eye, can't be fixed. That person gets sold into bond service. And lo and behold, a year or so later, uh-oh, your eye gets put out in the process of serving out that term. Well, guess what? That bond servant is to be let go free for his eye's sake. Same thing goes for his tooth. He lets him go free for the tooth's sake. All that makes perfect sense when you think about it in context, doesn't it? How about if there's an animal that's involved in doing something? Now, animals, as you know, as a general rule, they can be unpredictable. We have the same problem today, particularly with dogs, because dogs have been known to hurt people, to bite people, or to do worse things. Let's talk about an ox first. If an ox gores a man or a woman and they die, well, the ox is to be stoned to death, and its flesh is not even to be eaten. The owner is off the hook at that point, but, here comes the key. The owner's off the hook, but what if the ox has been wont to gore in times past and warning has been given to the owner, hey, your dog has been biting people before. Your ox has gotten away and has already whacked a couple folks. You ain't done nothing about it. Now it's a whole different deal, right? The ox that kills somebody is supposed to be stoned. That would end the problem. But in this case, the ox has been known in times past and warning has been given to the owner, and that person didn't heed the warning, didn't keep it in. Now it's killed somebody. That ox is to be stoned. That takes care of the problem. And guess what, right? Doesn't this make perfect sense? The owner who by gross wanton negligence has now caused another death is guilty of murder and is to be put to death. If there's to be laid on that person a ransom, okay, hey, killing this fellow doesn't necessarily benefit anybody, but if there is to be laid on him a ransom, he is to give for the redemption of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. All right, are you a wealthy man? You willing to pay this family for the harm that you've caused by killing their relative? Name it. Whether it's gored a son or a daughter, according to this judgment, that is to what is to be done. If it's a bondman or a bondwoman, then the master gets 30 shekels of silver, ox is stoned. How about other kinds of things where there's negligence involved? And what we're going to see here are some examples. These become the basis for what in much of law is called precedent. And precedent, of course, can be used for good or for ill. The idea of stare decisis, the Latin term that means already decided, is, well, see, if a man opens a pit, he digs a pit, he doesn't cover it, something falls into it, Well, Torah tells us what's supposed to happen. It says the owner shall make it good. Well, that makes perfect sense. Now, how about if it's not a pit? How about if it's some other kind of a hazard that he leaves unmarked? Answer? Well, the judges ought to be able to determine that's a pretty similar situation. We've got a similar precedent here. We're going to use the same kind of logic. The owner, the person who did the bad thing and left the hazard and caused a problem, is to make it good. Oh, and if it's a beast that falls in and gets killed, he makes good on the deal, but at least he gets to keep the dead beast. How about if somebody's ox hurts another person's ox and kills it? Well, this is a kind of an innovative solution. Makes perfect sense. They sell the live ox of the two that got in the fight. They divide the price of that, and the dead, they divide up too. They share the meat. Add them up, average them out. Or, well, wait a second. Same exception applies. This is also logical. If it was known that one of the ox was wont to gore in times past, and the owner is, doesn't this sound familiar? Guilty, negligent, he is to pay for the ox. The dead beast is his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep, and he kills it or sells it, now we're talking about theft. Serious problem. He gives it back, right? He steals an ox or a sheep, kills it or sells it. In other words, he cannot restore it. What's he going to do? He pays 5-1 for the ox, 4-1 for the sheep. This is one of several places we're going to see a principle in Torah, and it's one of the steepest, too, where when you make a premeditated attempt to steal something from somebody and you get caught, you don't just restore it, you add a whole bunch to it. You double it up and add to it. Chapter 22. Now, this is one of those places, you know that a lot of times I'll reference Rashi. And this is a place where I think the English translation leaves a little bit to be desired from the Hebrew. I like the idea of going back to the Hebrew in this case. If a thief is found breaking in other words, he's caught in the act, breaking and entering, and is, in fact, smitten, somebody whacks him. Nowadays, we'd say somebody takes a .45 and blows that sucker away so that he dies. Now, here's what the King James-ish translation says. It says, there shall be no blood guiltiness for him. Okay, it kind of makes the point, but I like Rashi's statement of what does the Hebrew really say. The Hebrew really says he has no blood. There's a line from Star Trek where Bones looks at Kirk about Spock, and he says, he's dead already. And that's the exact understanding that I want to try to emphasize. That's the Rashiism here. If a thief is found breaking in and he's smitten so he dies, he was dead already. He hadn't got any blood. Remember, life is in the blood. He has no blood. Not only is there no blood guilt upon the person who smote him so that he died, but at the moment the thief breaks in, his life is forfeit. The only question is whether he gets caught or not, and the sentence is carried out on the spot. There's one more element of this that is important. This too falls out of the midrash on the subject, and I think it's always important to discuss. If a thief's found breaking in, he is smitten so that he dies. He has no blood. He's dead already. And guess what? Now, think about it in a modern sense. Somebody is in their home, middle of the night, hear a window breaking, rustling downstairs. The wife elbows her husband and says, I think somebody's broken in. Understand this. He has no blood. You go downstairs. You do not have to ask the question to judge intent. Is he armed or is he not? Now, you know what? I could care less anymore what the law says. This is the law, folks. This has been the law for all of English and U.S. history. Up until, of course, we've got men now that know better than God what needs to be done. In every state, back when we were a free country, this was the understanding. Now it's called castle doctrine or make my day laws or other kinds of euphemisms that basically don't say nearly as much as, hey, it's Torah 101. He has no blood. That puts it a lot more clearly. In other words, what everybody that's ever read this passage correctly understands is you don't have to go downstairs and ask, what is the intent? Is this person armed? Do they really intend to do me harm? Once they break in, they have no blood. And you don't have to risk your life or your children's life or your family's life to find out. You may act proactively. It's not premeditated. The premeditation was breaking in. Now, verse 2 puts the limits on it. If the sun has risen upon him, there is no blood guiltiness for him. What's it saying? He's not in your house anymore. Time has passed. The immediate obvious threat that he might be planning to do harm, you don't know. You don't have to know. He has no blood. Well, at the rising of the sun and he's gotten away, he's got some blood back in his body. What's to happen here? Same thing as for any other thief. He makes restitution. And now, if it wasn't clear already, the reason for the bond service is made clear. If he doesn't have anything, because he's a thief, remember, then he is to be sold for his theft. Oh, and if what's found in his hand is still there, live, if it's an ox or an ass, if he's a horse thief, right? Now, in U.S. history, horse thieves generally got shot. Of course, if they were caught in the middle of the night, that would have been right. That's what they deserved. Once the sun rises, though, oh, and also for sheep, he is to pay double. He returns the animal and pays double. If a man caught, isn't that, if you think about it, that would tend to eliminate a lot of the motivation for going into a life of crime. It beats the hell out of the hell on earth that's been created where crime is encouraged. We'll talk about this when we talk about the news in a minute. And in fact, what happens now is criminals go off. They don't make restitution. They serve the people by doing what? By going into prison and getting an advanced degree in criminal operations. And if they've been there long enough, they get a PhD. I like the idea of restitution and paying double a lot better. It was a lot more effective. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be eaten, he lets his beast loose. It feeds in the other man's field. Well, he is to give the best of his own stuff in restitution. Now, this is good stuff. You know, when you read it, you say, well, that's pretty obvious, but it's really, really good. This is probably the reason why Mishpatim is the basis for a whole lot of common law. At least it was. I keep emphasizing that. You know, we've moved so far from the law anymore. It's all done away with. It's all Old Testament stuff anyway. It doesn't matter anymore. Yeah, look around at society and see how much it doesn't matter. Fire breaks out. It burns up some corn, standing corn. Field is consumed. The person that kindles the fire is to make restitution. Yeah, I like that too. A man delivers something. This is called a bailment in the modern English. Actually, it's not a term you hear very much anymore. You loan something to somebody. Or you give something to somebody for safekeeping. And it's stolen. Why, shazam, huh? You gave me that $10,000 worth of gold and somebody came in and stole it. Now, the first question, obviously, is, oh, really? Well, if the thief is found, guess what? He pays double. Great. How about if the thief is not found? Now, the master of the house, it says, the one that took the bailment, is to come near unto Elohim, and the question, the obvious question is going to be asked, did he or did he not put his hand into his neighbor's goods? For every matter of trespass, it says, whether it's an ox or an ass or sheep or for clothing or any manner of lost thing, and where one of the parties says this is it, the cause of both is to come before Elohim, and the one who Elohim condemns shall pay double unto his neighbor. I can personally relate to some of these, thinking about things that I have loaned to somebody or given to somebody for safekeeping that's been stolen, and I know darn well who stole it. You think this happens anymore? There aren't nearly as many Torah-observant people around as there once were, right? A man delivers to his neighbor his ox or his ass or sheep or some kind of beast to keep, and it dies, or it's hurt, or it's driven away. Nobody sees it. Similar, slightly different. Then there's to be an oath before Yahuwah between the two of them. Did you or did you not put your hand into your neighbor's good? And, in this case, given that the person who has been, well, either guilty or not guilty, but nevertheless ain't got the animal anymore, makes this affirmation before Elohim, and the other person, the owner, is to accept it. No restitution is due. But if it's stolen, he makes restitution. If it's torn in pieces, oh, this sounds familiar. We saw this in a couple of places, including the sons of Jacob who lied about selling their brother into slavery and knew that Jacob, if they brought him some stuff, some pieces, like his coat of many colors stained with blood, maybe he'll buy that. If it's torn in pieces, this says, the one who had it is to bring that as a witness. And given that that's the case, he doesn't have to make good on it. And then we get the general case. Somebody borrows something from his neighbor, and it hurts, or it dies, or it's lost. The owner isn't with it. He is to make restitution. If the owner is with it, he is not to make it good, but he loses the hire. You can't very well charge somebody for keeping something for safekeeping and then failing to deliver on it. Very least, you don't get the money that was agreed. Now, verse 15, we're going to see some different kind of things. And we've got a long ways to go, so I'll probably speed up and go through some of these fairly quickly. There's just so much good stuff in here. Here is another one. We're going to see this again, Deuteronomy chapter 22. How about if a man entices a virgin into lying with him? She's not betrothed. She's not, in other words, somebody else's wife, even if it's not been consummated. So it's not adultery. He lies with her. Well, he is to pay the bride price, the dowry, and she is to be his wife. Verse 16, and this also is going to get repeated later on in Deuteronomy. It tells us that as what Numbers 30 does, the father of the bride still has the right of refusal. He, remember, looking ahead into Numbers, he has the authority to disavow the wife's vow. I don't care if he said he loves you. He's a scumbag. He won't do right by you. He can refuse to give the daughter to him as a wife, but he keeps the money according to the dowry of virgins. Oh, and by the way, what Deuteronomy tells us later on, just for people that are comparing and contrasting this situation with all the defilement that goes in around in, say, the average, early high school, middle school, or now grade school time frame. Whole different deal, isn't it? The man who does that is never allowed to put the virgin away so long as he lives. I think if more boys and girls knew that that was what the Torah said and actually respected it, there'd be a whole lot less so-called, but not really, because that's not what we're talking about here, premarital sex going on. 17. This one's interesting. I'm almost tempted to comment on it. You shall not suffer a sorceress to live. Can she run for president? Whoever lies with a beast is to be put to death. No bestiality. He that sacrifices to other Elohim, only to Yahuwah can you do that, will be utterly destroyed. Don't oppress a stranger. Don't afflict a widow or fatherless child. If you do, they'll cry out to me. I will hear them, and I'm not going to be happy about it, to put it mildly. Your wives will be widows, your children fatherless. Does that kind of make the point? If you lend money to any of my people, you're not to be to him as a creditor, nor do you lay upon him interest. You'll hear the term usury used, but literally, usury and interest are the same thing. Lend money, you don't lay interest. Well, that would cut down a whole lot on the bankster situation, wouldn't it? If you take your neighbor's garment to pledge, he needs it, give it to him before the sun goes down. Do not revile Elohim or curse a ruler of your people. King James seems to say the word gods in there. I don't care for that translation at all. Don't delay to offer the fullness of your harvest, firstborn of your sons, you give to me. Likewise with your ox, with your sheep. On the eighth day, you give it. It's to be, you shall be set apart. Ish, men, unto me. Don't eat roadkill, is basically what verse 30 is saying here, chapter 22. Any flesh that's torn of beast, cast that to the dogs. Chapter 23. And there's a chapter barrier in here, I think, because we're going to see a slightly different take on some things. The next about 8 verses or so are going to focus explicitly on the idea of justice and of testimony and of false reports. Don't utter one, it says. Don't put your hand along with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. This has been summarized along with a couple of the other verses in this section. Distance yourself from falsehood. How about verse 2? This would be another one of those places that, at least to me, seems to say, you know, democracy ain't what it's been touted to be. You are not to follow a multitude to do evil. What? I thought if 51% of the people voted to steal anything they want from the other 49%, that's the communist way. Yeah, but it's abomination to Torah. Do not follow a multitude to do evil. Nor shall you bear witness in a cause to turn aside after a multitude to pervert justice. Everybody else said, let's kill him. Hey, come on. I don't care how many people are lying and clamoring for whatever it may be. It's still wrong. Nor are you to favor a poor man in his cause. Oh, wait a second. That goes dead set against the modern democracy communist leanings too, right? Well, we can steal anything we want from anybody we want if enough of us vote, follow a multitude to do evil, and pervert justice with a multitude to take something away in the interest of the poor. We're just stealing from the rich and giving to the poor. Well, not if you've ever read Torah. This one's interesting too. Okay, we're going to get back to the ox and the ass again. You see, your enemies, this is not your friends, this is your enemy's ox or ass going astray. Guess what? You have a positive obligation to bring it back to him. You see someone that's got his ass loaded down so heavy that it's literally fallen down under its burden. You're not to pass by. You're to help him release it with him. You do not rest the judgment of the poor in his cause. 7 almost sounds like a summary of this. Keep far from a false matter, from falsehood. Work hard to avoid being associated with things that are wrong. The innocent and the righteous do not slay. I, says Yahuwah, will not justify the wicked. I consider tonight, we'll get to it in a second, doing the news first, because it looks to me like when I went through the news, this is basically what I'm seeing. All kinds of things say, hey, let's just pervert justice. That's the kind of society we've become. Let's slay people that are, innocent and righteous. And then people wonder why it is that the United States doesn't seem to be blessed like it once was. I will not justify the wicked, says Yahuwah. Don't take a bribe, don't take a gift. The gift blinds those that have sight and perverts the words of the righteous. A stranger, you are not to oppress. You once were strangers. You ought to know the heart of a stranger because you were one in the land of Mitzrayim. Then we get on to this idea of the feast. Now, we're going to see the feast repeated over and over again. In spite of what the Roman Catholic Church has said, that this is Judaizing, these are Jewish feasts, they lie. These are the feasts of Yah. These are his Sabbaths. He tells us over and over and over and over and over again we're to keep them. Throughout our generations and all our dwelling places, he tells us here. Oh, and by the way, these people aren't in the land yet, but they're still being given these commandments. Isn't that interesting? 6 years, you sow your land. You gather in the increase. 7th year, you let it lie fallow. Well, didn't we see that same thing goes for bond servants? They serve for 6 years. The 7th year, they go free. This 6 years and 7 thing kind of makes an appearance in a number of places. By the way, it's also in the Haftorah for tonight. Jeremiah 34, if you read that story, it's about a time, centuries hence, when people didn't do that. As a matter of fact, they actually were reminded to let their servants go in the 7th year. They didn't. Well, they did, and then they didn't. They changed their minds. They called them back. And it cost them big time. This is important. Same thing for your work, right? Verse 12 is a repetition of something we already know. 6 days you're to do your work. 7th day you rest. Same thing goes for your ox and your ass, as well as the son of your handmaid and the stranger. All of you. So that you can be refreshed. In all the things that Yahuwah has said, take heed. Do not mention the name of other so-called mighty ones, Elohim. Don't even let it be heard out of your mouth. 3 times a year you keep a feast unto me. And it's mentioned here by name. The feast of unleavened bread you're to keep. 7 days you eat unleavened bread. This is around the time of the Passover, right? The week after. Comes in the month of Abib. That's the month you came out of Mitzrayim. Don't appear before me empty-handed, he says. The feast of the harvest, first fruits, 50 days later, when you sow your field. The feast of ingathering at the end of the year, Sukkot, when you gather in the labors of your field. Three times during the year, all of your males are to appear before Yahuwah. Don't offer the sacrifice of blood, my sacrifice with leavened bread. Don't let it remain all night till morning. Bring your first fruits into the house of Yahuwah. And then verse 19, here's an interesting one too. It's just a little, almost a throwaway line. Do not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. Do not seethe a kid in its mother's milk. What is that? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it other than to make just a couple of observations that I usually make. One, as you might suspect, there's been lots of discussion, argument, midrash over the years. What the heck does that mean? Well, maybe it was a pagan thing, say some, where literally the practice for some reason was to take the kid and seethe it and kind of, what would it word be, boil it in its own mother's milk. Yeah, kind of nasty anyway. Don't do that. Well, nowadays, as you probably know, if you know any Orthodox Jews, that means don't eat a cheeseburger. This literally is the verse that the rabbis derive the concept of separating milk and meat. And from this one verse, we get the whole thing of a separate kitchen and separate milk and meat. Now, I don't have a problem with people who, for whatever reason, can connect those particular dots and say, okay, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to separate milk and meat. I can go to Genesis, for example. Remember the story of Abraham, and he went and offered the Creator himself, not a cheeseburger, but certainly a fatted calf, as well as cheese, milk products. It seems to be a counterexample. All I'm saying is those dots seem a long ways away, as far as I'm concerned, to connect. So as far as me and my house is concerned, I do not read, thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk, to say thou shalt not eat a cheeseburger. Nor do I condemn those who see it. I just don't happen to. The next few verses are going to talk about the conquest of Canaan. I'm going to send my messenger before you to keep you and to bring you to the place that I have prepared in Canaan. Take heed of this messenger. Hearken to him. Don't be rebellious. I'm not going to pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. As you can imagine, there'll be all kinds of speculation as to about who that messenger is. But you are to hearken to his voice. If you do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto your enemies and an adversary unto your adversaries. My angel will go before you, and he'll bring you in. You'll smite all these folks, right? The Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, and all of the other mosquito bites, as Brad Scott likes to say. I'll cut them off. But make sure you don't bow down to their gods or serve them, utterly overthrow them. Instead, harass, literally break in pieces their pillars. Serve Elohim. He'll bless you. And if you do all of this good stuff, I'll take away the sickness. Your women won't miscarry. I'll send my terror before you and discomfort the people that you will come unto and make your enemies turn their backs before you. The hornets will drive out all of these folks from the land before you. Oh, and I'm not going to do it all at once. It'll be little by little that you'll inherit the land. Verse 32, towards the end of the chapter, is an interesting one. I've got a great big flashing red note in the margins of my Bible here saying, you know what? Watch out, Joshua. This is an important one that he forgot. The famous story of the Gibeonites comes immediately to mind if you read the book of Joshua. You are to make no covenant with the gods of the land, the people of the land that you're fixing to go in and discomfort and drive these folks out, nor with their gods. Make no treaty with the inhabitants of the land. They're not to dwell in the land because they will make you sin against me. You will serve their gods. All of that will be a snare to you. And exactly as we saw, thus it was and literally still is. Okay, chapter 24 is where we get back to the idea of the narrative. Yahuwah says to Moshe, come on up, you, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and worship. Moshe alone, Moses, is going to come unto Yahuwah. They're not, nor will the people go with him. And here comes one of the other famous Hebrew lines. I'll read it in the Hebrew in a second. Moshe came. He told the people all the words that Yahuwah had told him. He spoke about all these mishpatim, and they all answered with one voice, kol echad. And they said, all of the words which Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. Now, this actually gets repeated in here twice, and there's some question about the tense, and I really do think the Midrash on this one is interesting as well. Is it words that he has spoken? Is it words that he will speak? Hey, he is, he was, he will be. We don't yet have all of the instruction. We've got the essential elements of it. But what they're seeming to have said here is, whether we've heard it or not, we intend to listen and obey. Moshe wrote these words. He rose up early in the morning. He built this altar, 12 pillars, one for each of the tribes, sent the young men of Israel out. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Moshe took half the blood, put it in basins. Some of it the other half he dashed against the altar. He took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, this is one of the words that is very, very famous among modern Orthodox Jews. Na'aseh v'nishma. All that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do and obey. And Moshe took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. Said, behold, the blood of the covenant which he has made with you in agreement with all these words. Na'aseh v'nishma. We will do and we will hear. All that he has spoken, we will do and obey. Is there a difference in those things? Now, we know that what they spoke, in fact, wasn't true, even though they said they would hear and listen, Shema, and obey. I've seen some interesting Midrash, too, that says one other thing. And this is, if you can look at it as either a cop-out or a really in-depth understanding of those same words. And as long as you don't see it as a cop-out, I think there is some value in it. It says this. What this is really trying to say is, we will hear, we will do, we will obey, and then we will understand. Now that part I like. Because what do we tend to hear nowadays, right? What we're told in modern American society is, well, if I understand, if you can explain it to me well enough, then I might choose to obey. Explain to me why we should keep the Sabbath. Explain to me why we should do what he says about marriage. Explain what he says why we shouldn't eat pork. And I might listen. If the consequences of eating pork are scary enough, I might listen. The point is, he said it. Na'aseh v'nishma. I like the idea of all that he has spoken we will do. We will obey. And maybe, if we'll walk in obedience, just maybe we'll understand. But we can do it before we understand it. Now, I find that particularly appealing when we talk about things like the Sabbath. His feasts, his appointed times. And I can't tell you how many times, literally just about everybody that I've ever known, that has come, that has returned, that has made teshuvah to Torah, will say, you know what, I started keeping Sabbath, and then I started looking into the feasts and trying the best I could. Maybe I can't keep them. I can memorialize them, right? There's a distinction there, yeah. But the more I do it, the more I understand. And, you know, furthermore, the more blessings I get, and then the more I understand, too. I think back to the time of Yahushua and the idea that if you look at the stories that have been related, he fulfilled perfectly the spring feasts. Everything about his first coming literally plays perfectly with the spring feasts. It makes logical sense to me that a return would therefore pick up, would fulfill the fall feasts. And of course, that's an element of a whole lot of things that I see in prophecy. Ironically, though, there were people that were keeping these things, but not maybe with their whole hearts, that didn't get it, that didn't see it. And I always want to ask the question, how much more so, if you will, all of these supposed Christians that say, I am the bride of Christ, but I don't have to do anything he says, I'm not keeping his Sabbaths. And I ask the obvious question, and I'm going to be blunt, How the hell do you expect to recognize the time and the season of any potential return? And for crying out loud, where do you expect to be when the shofar is blown and all this stuff comes down and you probably miss the wedding too for the same reason? Na'ase v'nishma, all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do and obey. And eventually, may it be so, we will understand. The story ends with Moshe rising up, Yeshua, Joshua, his minister. He goes up to the Mount of Elohim, and the cloud covered the mount. The glory of Yahuwah abode upon Mount Sinai, covered it for 6 days. Seventh day, he called unto Moshe out of the cloud, and the appearance of the glory of Yahuwah was like a devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the B'nai Israel. Moshe entered into the midst of the cloud. He went up, and he was in there 40 days and 40 nights. And that's a great way to end the Torah portion. So an interesting thing, I guess just to summarize all that we've talked about tonight, Mishpatim, judgments, ordinances, instructions on how things ought to work. And if we will do, and if we will hear, and if we will obey, eventually, may we understand. All right, so we got a question. Says, trying to figure out why in the scriptures it says you do not swear falsely. Can anyone help? Well, I can give you two answers. Jeremiah? Oh, don't swear falsely, do not, okay, I was going to say... Okay, so the question maybe wasn't clear enough. I'm getting comments from the local audience here. Okay, why it says do not swear falsely as opposed to don't swear at all and so forth. So you're not supposed to swear falsely. You know that in most places today, because of distinctions like we're going to talk about for just a second, in a court it will say in many cases, or you can ask, and it will be allowed, do you solemnly swear or affirm? In other words, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So the way the question is written, why in the scripture it says don't swear falsely? Okay, I'd say it's clear that you're not to do that. You don't follow a crowd to do evil. We had, half a dozen verses that bore on similar aspects of that, making clear that it's important that the things we do are in accord with justice. And as you know, the line, essentially, Yeshua didn't change anything. All he's really doing is just making that clear. And what he says, if you're not sure, if you're not going to keep your oaths, you better just not swear at all. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because Numbers 30 says, especially guys, men, if you swear to do something or that something is true, it had better be true and or you had better do it. Period. 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 Well, what about marriage then, right? Isn't that a covenant? Yeah. How about saying, I didn't mean it? Pinky swear. No. Because of the hardness of your hearts, we're told later, Moshe gave you an out, not because you're not supposed to do what you said you were supposed to do, but because you all are scumbags, essentially. I'm paraphrasing a bit, as you might understand. You make an oath, you're to do it. If you say something is true, it had better be true. And don't swear falsely as opposed to don't swear at all. Well, I guess there's people who can't, they tend to run for president or senate or something like that. I guess it's good to know that there will, in one sense, at some point, there will be judgment for those that swear falsely. For those that don't know, best not to swear at all. It really is that simple. Do not swear and do not swear falsely are two different things, is the question. Yes and no. Don't swear by Yahuwah, because you're supposed to understand, right? We've got a number of things that bear on that. Do not take my name in vain. Isn't that about as close to taking his name in vain as you can get? I swear before Yahuwah that such and such, and then it's not true? Wow. Ultimately, we're talking about the same thing. If you can't swear truthfully, don't swear at all. If you have any doubts about your ability to do something, like make a covenant, don't do it, period. When we talk about marriage, I go through Deuteronomy chapter 24, and I conclude for all these reasons that literally what happens in Deuteronomy 24 when a man gives his soon-to-be former wife a get, literally what he's doing is he is bearing her guilt, and he's saying, okay, I am the one that swore falsely. Can you now understand in a little bit better context why it is that we're told, don't do that? You make an oath to bind yourself by covenant. The man is responsible, and he'd better keep it. What's the Hebrew word for scumbags, Mark? That's a good question. I need to look that up, Rip. I'm not sure. All right, any other questions, comments, before we have one more song? And then we'll talk about modern American scumbags. The word in English there is scumbag. We're going to talk in the news, in other words, about why it is that things are such a mess. And we've just finished talking about so many things that no longer are part of what amounts to law.